Well, good morning. Today we are continuing in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you've brought your Bible, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we'll start out with a little bit of a reminder for where we've been. I feel like that's always helpful, especially when we're moving through these narrative portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. But last week, Saul was again seeking to kill David. Saul is Israel's first king, and we know he's been replaced, but that hasn't actually been carried out yet. He's just, judgment is over his kingdom, but he's going to continue to rule for a while. Yet God has in the interim selected the next king, and that's David. And Saul has a hunch that David is the guy that's going to be placed as king in his stead, and so Saul has it in for David. He'd sent three delegations of soldiers to try to find David and kill him up in this place called Ramah, which is not too far from where the capital of Israel was at that time, which was Gibeah. But all of these soldiers, as they arrive where David is, they didn't actually get to David, but as they got near that place where he was with Samuel and the other prophets, they were overcome by the Spirit of God. And they actually, we read that they prophesied, or more likely, they praised and they worshiped God. So there's lots of ways to deal with your enemies, and lots of ways that, you know, maybe God would come against those that are opposed to him. This was kind of wild. Rather than just lay him out or cause him to fall over dead, God pours out his Spirit on them, and they're actually moved, instead of carrying out this murderous plot against David, to praise the Lord. Well, the point is that despite their numerous, despite this intent, God redirected them. Saul as well, because after those three groups of soldiers went up, Saul himself said, well, if you want to get something done, you got to do it yourself. He went up, and the same thing happened to him. He began prophesying or praising God. It was a merciful way in which God was redirecting Saul and protecting David. So the Lord, he's got multiple things going on at one time. God does that, doesn't he? He's good at multitasking. He still wants to reach out to Saul, and yet at the same time, he's got to protect David, and so he did. Well, despite this radical spiritual moment for Saul in experiencing God's hand on his life, he was hardened yet still, but David is still worried for his life. Saul may have been praising God in that moment, but David knows Saul pretty well at this point. Based on what he's seen and prior attempts on his life by the king, he knows he's still in trouble, and that's where we pick up today. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 42. There's an outline if you grabbed it on the table on your way in or at the connection table, but our message is titled Friendship and the Final Straw. In today's chapter, Jonathan and David's friendship is focused on. In light of Saul's losing all restraint in regards to his hate for David and his desire to see him dead, the king is again plotting the shepherd soldier's murder, and David knows it. David knows he's a wanted man. Though Jonathan, ironically, is still believing the best in his father, and we'll see the tension there in just a few moments, but the events in this chapter, they are the final straw for David. This morning's chapter, it's a turning point from which there is no going back. David is going to be forced to flee, but his decision is against the backdrop of an unbelievably close friendship with the prince. Jonathan's dedication and love and David's for him, it's really a moving example of friendship, and is going to be a challenge to each of us in our own relationships, I think. Author and pastor Gary Inrig shares in his book, Quality Friendship, he offers an illustration, a true story about friendship. He writes that out of the furnaces of war come many true stories of sacrificial friendship. One such story tells of two friends in World War I, who were inseparable. They had enlisted together, they'd trained together, they were shipped overseas together and fought side by side in the trenches. Well, during an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in a field filled with barbed wire obstacles, and he was unable to crawl back to his foxhole. The entire area was under a withering enemy crossfire, and it was suicidal to try to reach him. Well, his friend desired, though, to try. Before he could get out of his own trench, his sergeant yanked him back inside and ordered him not to go. "It's too late," the sergeant said to the soldier. "You can't do him any good, and you'll only get killed yourself." Well, that next moment, the sergeant turned back and found that the soldier had gone after his friend anyway. And a few minutes later, the man staggered back, mortally wounded, carrying his now dead friend in his arms. The sergeant was both angry and deeply moved. "What a waste," he said, blurted out. "He's dead and you're dying. It wasn't worth it." With almost his last breath, though, the dying man replied, "Oh, yes, it was, Sarge. When I got to him, the only thing he said was, 'I knew you'd come, Jim.'" One of the true marks of a friend is that he's there when there's every reason for them not to be. When to be there is sacrificially costly. As Proverbs 17:17 puts it, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Jonathan was that friend to David. God's calling you and I to love one another in that self-same way, living out that example given us by our Lord. We find in John 15:13 that expressed so well, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." We'll find that illustrated in today's chapter and be challenged in our own love and friendship and relationships as well. Let's pray. Father, as we move into your word this morning, God, as we look at this chapter that does picture so well your love for us, God, and the same love that you desire us to live out, God, it's a challenge to us, God, because naturally, intrinsically, we're selfish. God, we look out for our own interests, and when it's push comes to shove, or it's us or the other guy, our tendency is to look out for ourselves. Lord, would you change us? To help us to die to ourselves, to understand in a fresh way what it is to serve, what it is to sacrifice, what it is to put the needs of another before those of our own. Jesus, that in that way we would model your love. Please, would you fill this time now and speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin looking at verses 1 through 9, and this is a long chapter, but to break it up would just be a little bit too difficult to try to do it over 2 weeks, so we'll take these verses more in survey style. But our first point this morning is the test, because Saul's hatred for David is definitely a test of he and Jonathan's friendship. Verse 1, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan," and I should mention Jonathan is the king's son, if you didn't know that. He's the prince, and so he's torn between his father, who hates David, his best friend. "Well, he said to Jonathan," David did, "'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Well, David has left Samuel and the other prophets and is seeking Jonathan's help. They have already established this great friendship several chapters back we read. They're best friends, and he's hoping that Jonathan, the king's son, can do something to help him. He may be even wondering and worried, maybe Jonathan is no longer trustworthy. After all, he's the king's son. Wouldn't he have known about this plot against David's life? And yet he didn't warn him. David was in a very difficult place. He was desperate. It had to grieve his soul that the king that he'd loved and served hates him so deeply and wants him dead. At this point, he just doesn't understand. What did I do to deserve this? Is what David is basically saying. Well, Jonathan said to him in verse 2, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Well, whether in denial or disbelief, Jonathan, he legitimately cannot accept that his father, the king, is trying to kill his best friend, David. This is his dad, after all. Even with evidence, it was probably hard to accept. And if you think about your own personal experience, we tend to be slow to believe evil about people that we trust or who are close to us. This was hard for David. Well, in verses 3-9, we read, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he said to him, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.'" David said, this is what Jonathan has said. He's keeping this a secret from you, or rather what Saul has said. "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David said, "Jonathan, I am as good as dead." This is serious. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you desire, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem.'" That's where David is from. "His city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" This is really chapter 20 and lots of other places in 1 Samuel. It's like a, you know, Days of Our Lives kind of unfolding of drama here. And you can read the passion and the emotion in this as David is torn and Jonathan is pleading with me, "Look, I love you. I would never put you in this position or lie to you or endanger your life." Despite his unbelief, Jonathan's saying, "David, no, my dad doesn't want to kill you." He's committed to David and his friendship to him. And he tells him basically, "I'll do whatever you want me to. I'm on your side." And then, of course, David devises this plan. David says, "Okay, you're on my side. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to find out if your dad, in fact, wants me dead or if he's cool with me, if everything's fine." One way or another, Saul's true feelings are going to be exposed. So David's going to intentionally skip this meal, actually a series of meals, which would have begun at the new moon. It's the beginning of the new month. It's referring to the phases of the moon. The king would either be ambivalent or his paranoia and wrath would be aroused, recognizing David's seat empty. This was a place he was expected to be, a meal he was expected to attend, and more importantly than that, Saul has just tried to murder David, and so he's looking for more opportunities. So David's absence, if in fact Saul does still want to kill him, is going to be an irritation. Well, Jonathan agrees. He says, "Sounds like a good plan, David." And he agrees that he's going to offer this excuse of David going to worship in Bethlehem with his family to offer sacrifices. And should Saul ask and say, "Jonathan, where's David?" Probably they sat together for meals. His response, Saul's, would give them the answer. Numbers chapter 28, verses 11 through 15 is actually where you can read about this new moon festival. And we might think, well, what's that all about? Basically, and most likely, it was a way that God had engineered into the culture yet another way where there would be, here at the beginning of the month, acknowledgement and worship of God. Of course, they would worship the Lord every week and daily in different ways, but at the start of the month, there was this time of feasting and fellowship offering made, and some of the meat was offered to God, and some was enjoyed there in the palace. So that's what's going on here. Well, David himself previously had believed the best about Saul, despite other murder attempts. Remember, David was in the palace, and he was playing their worship music before the Lord, and Saul had his spear in his hand, and that tormenting spirit came upon the king, and what did he do? He threw the spear trying to pin David to the wall, not once, but twice. David, even still, though, thought, well, you know, maybe he was just having a bad day, right? We joked about that. He hasn't had his cup of coffee yet. Jonathan's doing the same thing now. I think Saul was a good liar. He was able to convince those closest to him, even those that he targeted for harm, that really he had their best in mind, that his intentions were good. Saul kind of strikes me as an abusive leader, maybe even a little bit of a narcissist, taking advantage of people's trust, even his own families. Maybe you've had to work for somebody like that, or you've known people that way where you're reading about Saul thinking, oh man, I know people like this. They've got a spear in one hand, and then the next minute they're smiling like, oh hey, what's your problem? Everything's fine. And yet they're still looking for the next opportunity. That's what's going on here. Up until now, Jonathan's buying it. He's saying, yeah, my dad, he's a good guy. But he's responded to David in verse 2, why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. But David knew. Saul simply didn't want to show all his cards to Jonathan, and knowing that the two had become good friends. So David comes up with this idea to test Saul and help Jonathan to see that the king, in fact, very much was still seeking to take his life. And really, this isn't a test only of Saul's true intentions, but also of Jonathan and David's friendship. Because these two, they love each other. They're committed to each other. But David had to feel extremely vulnerable, struggling to trust anyone right now. Even Jonathan, though that's quickly resolved. Remember, though God's protected him, he's just survived 4 attempted ambushes in Naioth where he was before. Did Jonathan know about that? How could he not? That's what David's thinking. It's a very insecure time for David. It feels as though everyone's against him, maybe even his very good friend. It's hard to trust in times like that. Maybe you can relate to this a little bit. Maybe you've had times where you've gone through experiences, trials, difficulties, where there is some legitimate attack or relationship breakdown, and it causes you to question everybody. All of a sudden, they're all against me. Nobody loves me. I can't trust anyone. When in reality, that's a little bit of a leap, but because you're backed up against a wall and you feel desperate and alone, that's where you end up. When things aren't going well, maybe some legitimate bad things have happened, we can get a little paranoid, can't we? Struggling to trust even our friends, assuming in them the worst. It takes real discipline and faith to turn our eyes to the Lord and believe the best in those moments, to choose to trust that God is in control. It's in these times that we have to remember that our identity is in Christ and the blessings and security of relationship in him. But it is an important, I'll say, discipline to exercise, to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to not allow ourselves to go down that road of assuming that because one bad thing has happened or one person is against me or a group, that everybody is. I think Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is a great passage to meditate on when we find ourselves in this place in life. And I'd encourage you to jot it down and even go so far as to memorize it. Maybe some of you do have this passage memorized. It's one of those that I think can be encouraging and hopeful when you find yourself in the place like David, where it feels like maybe the ceiling is caving in, the roof is caving in on you, that everybody's against you. Like, is there any hope? Is this ever going to work out? Is anybody on my side in my court? Romans 8, 31, the Apostle Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then verses 38 through 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we feel most alone, when we feel abandoned, when we feel like the world is against us, those are those moments when we need to back up, take stock, and remember, I'm a child of God. I belong to the King of Kings, and he is on my side. And if God is for me, none can be against me. We need to have that perspective. David is collecting himself before the Lord, and he's regaining that. But we have to give him a little grace and space here as he's struggling to get there. But let's look again at David's desperate appeal to Jonathan. Verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David's still struggling. What has he just said to Jonathan? Basically, look, we've had this friendship bound by an oath. Jonathan, we're so close. But if I've done something wrong justifying your father's wrath, and you know about it, just kill me yourself, David says. Jonathan, if I deserve this, because I know this is what's on your father's heart and mind, you just take my life, because I'd rather die at your hand than your father's. It might seem a little dramatic, but David's life really was on the line here. Jonathan responds, verse 9, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Jonathan, he reassures him again. No, I'm on your side, David, and I would tell you if there was a problem here. David, I swear I know nothing about this, and I'll protect you. I'll get to the bottom of this. That's what Jonathan is saying. Well, now we move on to verses 10 through 23, the plan, because here Jonathan's going to come up with a plan for letting David know if it's all good in the hood or if he's in trouble. We've got this whole idea about David telling Jonathan, tell him I'm at a feast with my family. Let's see how he reacts. Well, Jonathan, it's not like David can stroll back into the palace. He says, okay, how am I going to let you know? Because David is in hiding and he needs to stay that way. Verses 10 through 13, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. He's saying, hey, if I don't tell you one way or another by day three, may I be judged. He says, if it's either the first night or the third, I'm going to make sure whether you're in trouble or everything is fine, I'll get word to you. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. This is a tremendous statement of both friendship and faith that Jonathan is making to David. He's declaring that his desire is that David would be blessed as king, that God would be with him as he was with his father, Saul. despite, of course, Saul's disobedience. He's looking ahead to when David is going to sit on the throne. And he's asking that in his life and death, that David would be kind to he and his family. He's saying, David, if you outlive me, be kind. Bless my family and my descendants. Keep in mind, in that day and time, it was traditional when one took the throne, if there was a competing family line, that king would slaughter those surviving members so that they would have no claim to the throne, so there would be no threat. Jonathan is saying, David, don't do that. Please be kind to my family. Now, some of you know in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David will reference this very promise, and he'll keep it. He'll seek out Jonathan's family members when, in fact, he becomes king and do exactly what he's committed to with Jonathan. Now, verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. We read previously in 1 Samuel 18 that Jonathan and David, they'd pledged friendship to one another with an oath, and here that's repeated again. We have to recognize Jonathan is exercising tremendous faith in the Lord, and he's making a great sacrifice. He's giving up the throne. He knows that. Jonathan would be the king had that line been continuing through Saul's family. But long before that ever becomes a reality, he's already surrendered it to the Lord and said, no, David, you're to be the king. And here again, he reiterates it. Jonathan, he's giving up a lot. He's asking David to trust him and God to do the same. He's saying, David, when you're in the power to do harm to those that could potentially be a threat from my family, don't do that, please. And David, of course, agrees. There's just so much going on here tied up in this beautiful friendship, sacrifice, faith, and love. I think it's beautiful. And God, especially in the company of his people and in the family of God and the church, there are these relationships in this way. I know today there's so much confusion over gender and relationships, and sometimes there's the assumption if two men have a close relationship that there's somehow something, you know, sexual going on, or two women, and that's certainly not the case here. What we're talking about is a level of commitment. You know, those friends, maybe you had a friend like that, somebody you knew from elementary school. Occasionally people, right, you stay in touch, especially with Facebook now, maybe you get back together again. Somebody you've known since that time. I have one friend from junior high. We're still friends on Facebook. We never talk or anything. Occasionally I like his stuff, but anyway. But I have other friends, one or two in high school, where we were just fast friends. We met, and I can tell you it was like Jonathan and David. Our souls were knit together. My closest friend from high school, some of you know this story, but his parents became my in-laws because his mom is my wife's sister. My wife Johanna came much later in life, and we're still good friends today. It was that kind, ironically, oh yeah, never mind. Anyway, I was going to say his name's not Jonathan, it's Jesse, but it ties in loosely to this. Anyhow, you know those kinds of relationships, right? Where it's just, it's in the Lord, it's a closeness. Sometimes even outside of the Lord, we can have that. Maybe it's somebody you were in a fraternity with in college or a sorority or something like that. That's what's going on here. But at this profound level, because they have their faith in God in common. Verses 18 through 23. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, here's the plan, remember, that we're looking at, how Jonathan is going to let David know. Go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Now, Ezel means stone of departure. Verse 20, then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. So David's hiding off in the woods behind this stone, and Jonathan says, I'm going to shoot some arrows, and one way it might go is I'll shoot them to this side and inside a little bit from that stone. And there I will send a lad. So he's going to bring along a little, you know, servant guy, a helper, saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, he'd shoot the arrows out further, maybe away from the rock. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. He's saying this covenant of our friendship, the commitment we've made to protect and advocate for each other and remain friends, may God be over this kinship, this friendship. Pretty straightforward. David, by design and out of self-preservation, he's going to be missing an important couple of meals. His absence, it's not going to go unnoticed by Saul. And if the king is satisfied with Jonathan's excuse and not bothered that David's gone to Bethlehem to offer sacrifices with his family, well, if it's no big deal, then all is well. In which case, when they meet afterwards in the field, Jonathan, he's going to shoot the arrows on the near side of the rock, tell the young men fetching them that they are on this side, get them and come. And he's yelling to this servant kid. And so David is also going to hear. If, however, Saul is upset and David is in grave danger, the arrows are going to be shot past the rock. And the message to the young man, again shouted, will be that the arrows are further, communicating to David that he needs to flee for his life. Now we come to verses 24 through 34, the answer. And here we find out exactly how Saul reacted, which probably is not going to be a surprise for us at this point. Verse 24, then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to the feast. So the stage is set, and David is hiding and waiting, and this great feast begins in the palace. Verse 25, now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner, this is the commander of Israel's armies, he sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Saul doesn't suspect anything, and as you can read in Leviticus chapter 7 and other places in the Old Testament law, there were certain circumstances under which you would become ceremonially unclean and you were not able to participate in certain sacrifices and worship and offering. And usually it was something that after a day passed, then you were clean again. So Saul thought, well, David couldn't be here for that reason. He'll be back and will join us tomorrow and I can kill him then. Verse 27. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? Remember, Saul, remember who he is. His envy, his jealousy of David. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. He wants David dead, and now David's missing, not for one day, but 2 days. And it's interesting, he doesn't call him David, he calls him the son of Jesse. Where's that son of, who's that nobody's kid? Is a little bit of what he's getting at here. That nobody's kid, nobody's ever heard of from that little small town, Bethlehem, where is he at? Why isn't he here? Who does he think he is, just not showing up at the king's table, this feast of the new moon? Well, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Jonathan gives the excuse, and he ups the ante a little on the story by including that the brother has commanded him, maybe thinking, well, David's brothers serve in Saul's army, so maybe their involvement will kind of help garner a little favor with the king. You know, okay, the soldiers asked him to come back to town. I know who they are. Well, in verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, and if it sounded like I was going somewhere, that's exactly where Saul went. you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Yeah, that's what's going on. Saul is, he is cursing Jonathan. He looks right through this thing and he says, what are you doing? How dare you cover for David? He says, I don't know you. By behaving this way, by covering and aligning yourself with David, he says, you're the son of a prostitute. You're not your mother's son, and you're not my son, is what Saul is. Man, this guy goes from 0 to 60, like he is hot. He's accusing him of betrayal and bringing shame to the family by his friendship with David. Verse 31, Saul cuts to the chase. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, still can't say his name, David, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. I think Saul's really still thinking more about his kingdom, but he's telling Jonathan, you'll never sit on the throne as long as David lives. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, we've spoken to this before, but Saul, he's confronting Jonathan with the reality that David is the next king of Israel. And Jonathan is forfeiting his own future by befriending him, which of course Jonathan knew and he'd already made peace with. Because unlike his father, he understood that the throne didn't belong to him. Jonathan didn't have some entitlement mentality. He wasn't trying to grasp or hold on to this thing, the power and the authority and the glory. Jonathan said, no, I just want to serve God and his kingdom. And if God's purposes are best served and if God is glorified by David being king, then that's what I want. Could you do that? I do that? Can we lay our agenda aside in that way? Is our desire for God's glory such that we're willing to say, I can decrease, so Jesus, you can increase in my life through the life of another? That's easier said than done, isn't it? It's exactly what Jonathan is doing. He's putting his money where his mouth is. Jonathan recognized that the kingdom was the Lord's and it was his to give to whomever he chose, and that was David. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? So Jonathan really is defending David here, just as he'd promised. He's saying, Dad, what's wrong here? Why would you want to kill David? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Jonathan finally, you do want to kill David, don't you? As he, scooched to the side as the spear goes right through into the wall. All right, Jonathan, a little slow on the uptake, but we're there now. I'm sure he figured that out a few moments before this, but crazy. Saul's ready to kill his own son. He's so frustrated over this. Lobs a spear at him. So deep was his hatred for David, willing to target his own son that he suspected of siding with him. He's out of control. Verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Well, Jonathan has his answer. Saul is furious, not because David missed an important meal, but because he was looking for an opportunity to kill him. Saul's so angry in his rage, he throws the spear at Jonathan. But based on all of this, Jonathan knew he'd been wrong about his father and that David was right. His friend's in mortal danger, and he had to tell him. I wonder if we're willing to do the right thing for a friend, despite the cost to us personally. Think about that in your own lives and relationships. Are you willing to do the right thing despite what it costs you personally? To speak the truth, even if it hurts them. The scripture tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's easier to give kisses It's easier to be encouraging and affirming. Truth and love, though, sometimes demands something that's painful for us and the other person. Sometimes being a good friend means offending someone else. Sometimes it means offending our friend. Will we be committed to doing what is right, to honor the Lord? Proverbs 17:17, again, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, lastly, we'll end with verses 35 through 42, the end, appropriately enough. These are actually some of the last recorded moments between Jonathan and David, these two men so committed to the Lord and to one another. Verse 35, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed time with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his knees to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Because, of course, David knew this meant that Saul did want him dead, but Jonathan, of course, had still come to let David know. David is losing probably more here. He had to leave everything, everyone that he knew and loved, especially his best friend. He'd have to become an exile, living alone, away from everything that he'd known. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your servants, your descendants, and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This had to be so difficult for both of them, separated by Saul's hatred, but both choosing to trust in God's greater plans. Sadly, at times, the reality is that following and serving the Lord will actually separate us from the very ones that we love, through no fault of their own or ours. It's painful, but at times the will of God lies on a path that will cost you and I. For David, this cost was necessary. This was a part of God's plan to make David into the man that he called him to be. In order to lead well, David first had to be broken, that he might learn to trust God in ways he could never come to know otherwise. Lessons that are learned only in the valley of the shadow of death. I was just listening to a podcast the other day, and I'm sure many of you have heard something similar to this, but the most important things we learn in life, they're not through victories. They're through difficult times. They're not on the mountaintops. They're in the valleys. Those times of celebration and victory and all that, they're wonderful. I love those. I'd love to live there, right? So would you. But the real stuff that God uses to shape and mold our character, that takes place in more difficult places. This morning's chapter, it's about friendship, but it's also about this final straw with Saul that forces David to flee. But ironically, the path onto which Saul has seemingly forced David is exactly where God wants him to be. Pastor Frankie and the team, if you come and join us, I want to close with a final quote from Alan Redpath, whose writings I've shared before in this series. He writes, there is only one way to the throne, that is God's destiny for you, for your life. There may be an alternative path, but a false move at this point in your life could cause you to miss all his plan for you. Thinking about this pivotal moment in David's life. If you take things into your own hands and try to run this situation yourself, the result will be disaster. And what temptation there is to try to take things into our own hands in these kinds of moments where God is calling us to be a living sacrifice and we want to squirm away off of the altar. You have to be still and wait if God has shot his arrows beyond you. You have leaned upon Christian friends seeking their counsel and prayer. You've agonized, wept, and prayed. You've tried to hold on to the immediate circumstances, for your heart clings to the familiar, to the beloved, to the things around you with the promise of shelter and security. But the arrow has landed on target beyond you. Perhaps because God has called you to some far distant surroundings, or it may be because he will leave you where you are. The message of the arrow beyond you is not primarily geographical, it's spiritual. And he goes on to write, a throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. Faith is God's plan for you. He's called you and I to walk these difficult paths, not by sight, but by faith. Doing so will grow us. It'll equip us to be prepared for his calling on our lives, that we might live out his plan, his best. Why don't you stand with me? We'll worship the Lord here in a moment. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we finish our time here and reflect on this word, Lord, this account of David losing so much and being in such a difficult, painful place, and Jonathan, Lord, having to walk into this situation and willingly take on such deep hurt. Lord Jesus, we remember that you've called us to take up our cross and follow you. To keep our eyes on you, not on our enemies, not on the people that discourage or threaten us, not to try to figure it all out ourselves, Lord, but to trust you. God, sometimes the arrows land on this side and it's going to be okay. Other times it's on the other side and you say, no, I'm calling you to a place of discomfort. But either way, you've called us to take up the cross and to follow you. So Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to do that. By faith, men and women who live sacrificially, faithfully, walking in love. Lord Jesus, help us to do that today, to live that out in our relationships, in our friendships, in our marriages. God, would you continue your work in our lives? We want to trust you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, let's worship the Lord.